How do you folks stay awake this time of the day? Coffee, did somebody say? How to Resist the Devil. 96-page book. The only way you can get it is right at the back of the Bible broadcast this week, and you get a free one or next week. And not for sale yet. Ephesians 6. I won't keep you for an hour. This is too bad a time for that. But we've talked a lot about Christians' warfare. That is, we've talked a lot about the enemy. But we've got to talk a little bit more on how to meet the enemy. We spoke of some of that yesterday. But in the sixth chapter, we have the armor mentioned. But I'll not go into much detail. Just a few pointers. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. When we understand that word in, we discussed with you the first day, we'll understand that verse. Strength in the Lord. In other words, not from the Lord, but in union with Him. Our capacity as a reservoir of strength is very, very small. If I were to ask the Lord for enough strength to battle the devil, I'd possibly last a minute. Our reservoir just isn't big enough. Keep that in mind. That'll change our prayer attitude, too. It won't always be, gimme, gimme, gimme. Gimme strength. But by faith and by prayer, we enter into an attitude of and recognition of our union with Him. And in Him, we have the strength that's needed. Christ has already overcome Him. He is therefore our strength. In the power of His might. There you have it again. He has demonstrated His power and His ability. For instance, by controlling the universe, dividing the Red Sea, parting the Jordan River, crumbling the walls of Jericho, David overcoming the giant. Hundreds of illustrations. He has proven His might and His power. But He does give us instruments for this warfare. Man is His creation. God uses man. But only when man is completely emptied of self. If any man will come after me, what must he do? Deny himself. That means disown himself. Take up his cross and follow him. Follow me. I think most of you know what the cross is. Certainly it isn't, I got such a heavy cross to bear today. You know how people talk about heavy cross. That isn't what he's talking about. It's an attitude of death. I have died with Christ. I must disown self, recognize that there is no good thing in the flesh, that the old nature can never be improved. You can never train it. If you lived to be 969 years of age, you'd never change the old nature. Always be the same. Never get any better. And God never expects anything from us as far as the old nature is concerned. He doesn't expect the old nature to get any better. Doesn't expect us to train the old nature. He wants us to ignore the old nature. Count ourselves dead to the old nature. And alive in Him. Take up our cross of death. Death to self, death to the old man, death to that. And then, of course, there'll be death to Satan. We spoke of that yesterday. But then God wants to use something. I'm thinking of Moses. Staff in his hand, what for? The staff in Moses' hand was a constant reminder that Moses was nobody. Moses had gone from the high position in Egypt to the low position of a herdsman. The most contemptible, despised job that any Egyptian could have was to be a herdsman. God says, Moses, take that staff along and just remind yourself every time that anything's to be done, that it isn't in your might nor your power. You're just a herdsman. I got you from out in the field over there. I couldn't use you when you were in Egypt with all of your good education. He didn't deny or doesn't belittle the education. But he says, I couldn't use you then. You were too big in your own eyes. I take you out for 40 years and trim you down. Trim you down. Till you just became a plain old shepherd, despised in the eyes of all the Egyptians. So take that staff along. Just keep on reminding yourself. When he took, when he went to the Red Sea, he put the staff out. In other words, he could say, nothing in my strength. Disowning himself. Taking up his cross. Following Jesus. There's your basis for it all. Now, then he says about this armor, put on the whole armor of God. The emphasis is on put on. Don't make it, don't prepare it, put it on. Put it on. I want you to get that. I'll come back to that. Then three times he says, stand. Never did he say run. Never turn around and run. Hold your ground. Retake the ground that you've lost. Go forward. When you're through fighting, still be standing there. Then notice that it's God's armor. It's prepared. God prepared it. God has it all ready. And when you get the seven pieces of this armor, some people say six or seven. I think they missed the biggest one. The best part of it. The most important part of it. Seven pieces of this armor. When we put on this armor, just keep in mind, it's God's prepared armor. It's not something we prepare. It is therefore to be taken. It is therefore to be appropriated. It is ready. It is free. It's near at hand. Take it. Let's take a look at it. Beginning with verse 12, 11 once more. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, in other words, having been in the battle, you're still standing. Now the first six parts of the armor. Truth. Put on the girdle of truth. It uses, of course, the Roman picture here, the Roman soldier. And the girdle was that part of the Roman soldier's armor, which was overall. After he'd put on the breastplate and all the different parts of the armor, then he would put the girdle around to hold it tight. Now then, truth. The girdle of truth. The important thing in withstanding Satan is to know truth. To know truth is to know Christ. The philosopher says, what is truth? And they spend their lifetime seeking for truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And therefore, it's knowing Christ. We spoke to you about that before. Knowing him. That I may know him. There's so much about knowing about Christ. We can take the Gospels and know just what he did at this place and all of his ministry and where he went from here to here. Trace all the journeys. All of this is important. But that is not yet knowing Christ. Do you know him experimentally? What is he to you? Is he merely one who walks alongside and when you need help, you can quickly ask him like Peter, oh, hey, help me, I'm sinking. Is that what he is to us? Or is he our all? Is he our life, our very being? Go through the Bible. Check the men that God used. He doesn't give us the illustration in every case, but in many cases, he lets us see how men whom God used became acquainted with God. Joshua, for instance. When Joshua had crossed the Jordan River, in order that Joshua might not become proud of the achievements, on the one hand, on the other hand, that he might not become discouraged, there appeared unto him a man. Remember the occasion? The captain of the hosts of heaven. And by this appearance, he learned to know God. Remember Elijah? Or was it Elisha? He saw the hosts around about. You remember Isaiah? I'm no good, I'm undone. God touched him. He learned to know God. Remember Job? You know, Job was a very good man. There was one problem with Job. Job was good. He honored God. He eschewed evil. But Job knew himself better than he knew God. I've done this, and you remember, just read his writings there. He says, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Finally, God came to him and said, Job, you seem to have been so many places, you seem to have done so many things. Tell me where you were when I put the sun over there and the moon over there and the stars out there. God begins to talk to him and Job just begins to wiggle down. And God didn't stop with three questions, but I think God asked him, because in three chapters there, you'll notice that Job said, I, me, and my 189 times. Check it through. I think it's chapter 29, 30, 31. I, me, and my 189 times. So I didn't count how many times. I'm going to do that sometimes, curious. But I wouldn't be surprised if God asked him about 189 questions. On where were you when I put the north wind over here, placed the north star over there, and when I put the deeps in here, when I did all of this, where were you, Job? And every time God would ask another question, Job would just go down, 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 down. And finally, Job says, I've been hearing all about you, God, but now mine eye hath seen thee. What happened to him? Wherefore I abhor myself, disown myself, and repent in myself. Then God blessed him. Twofold. More than he ever had before. You go right down the line, you'll find these men. Jeremiah, I can't do anything, I'm just a babe. Don't say you're a babe. I'll put the words in your mouth. Jeremiah became the great prophet, weeping prophet. You can trace them right down the line. They had an experience with God. Now, to some men, these experiences may have been very sudden. To others, it may have been over a period of time. I think with Moses, it was an experience that lasted over 40 years. Climax at the burning bush. With others, like Joshua, it came very suddenly. But anyway, they had to learn to know God. Do you know Christ? This will not come by theological knowledge of him. You must know him experimentally. And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about second blessing. Pardon me. Don't even want to belittle that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about knowing him. And we'll grow in the knowledge of him. So he tells us to do so. So the first part of this armor is know Christ. Know, like Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I, but Christ liveth in me. It was a reality to him. It wasn't just a head knowledge to him. Paul knew when he said to the Colossians, our life is hid with Christ in God. He knew his union with Christ. That's why he could stand fearlessly. We must know that his life is our very life. I've sometimes looked for illustrations, but there just isn't anything in the human life, in any of the human anatomy, that we can begin to draw on as an illustration to illustrate what this life is. The best I could possibly think of it would be, supposing I were the body, and then the life that's in me were Christ. That gives you just a little bit of an idea. My body lives because I live. I live because Christ lives in me. And by the way, the 20th century translation has a very nice way, or a clear way of stating how we receive life. He gave unto us life by giving life unto his Son. That's why he says in 1 John 5:12, he that hath a son hath life. He gave unto us life by giving life unto his Son. I'll give you a few things to think about. Take, for instance, Romans 5:5. I believe it's Romans 5:5. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, keep this in mind. God is not going to waste his love or not going to shed his love on that which is defiling. I'm thinking now of the old nature and the old man, the old body and so on. But what does he do? Literally, he sheds this love. The Holy Spirit sheds this love into the heart of Christ. And as I am and recognize my identification with Christ, I am not only partaker of that love, I am just so united with Christ. I can't explain it. The Holy Spirit will have to explain it to you. But I'm so united with Christ that that love which the Holy Spirit has shed into Christ's heart is in my heart too, because my heart and his heart have become one. Know him. Be girded with truth. And brother and sister, when you know that, you can meet the devil any place and any time. Part of the armor. Now you take that. Receive it. Take it. Believe it. It's yours. Identification. That's what it means. Now then, notice this was the girdle, which encompassed the whole armor. And therefore, everything else that we think of, we've got to think of in connection with Christ. Christ is all and in all. He is all. And then he is in all. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, of course, first of all, we've got to think of the righteousness, which is the imputed righteousness. Romans 3, 21, 22. His righteousness put to our account, in other words. Now, that's for eternal life. And if Satan would come along with his doubts on the matter of salvation, of any kind, of anything of that nature, then, of course, if we have our breastplate of his righteousness, we have a comeback immediately. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, agree with an adversary quickly. I have learned to apply that to the old devil. There's a lot of things I agree with you. You've found out that lots of times a person that's a yes, yes person is one of the hardest people to deal with. It always says, yeah, yeah, yeah. Everything you say. He poses you on the side, you got an argument ready for it, but just agree with him and you don't know what to do. There are places where you can agree with the devil. The devil comes along and he begins to taunt me about my righteousness, the lack of it, I should say, rather, the lack of my righteousness and my sinful life. I just agree with him suddenly. Well, I says, for once, devil, you're right. But devil, what you don't realize is that I'm not going to heaven on my righteousness, I'm going on good. Boy, just like that, he got me. He has no argument. And so all doubts of salvation are gone immediately. Because you've got that part of the armor on. But just take that. Take it by faith. But then, let's also recognize that there is that practical righteousness. Now that I know, the devil has some reason sometimes to haunt us and to taunt us if we're not living accordingly. I know, we fail and we fall. Keep in mind, the old body's no good, the old flesh is no good. But at the same time, we must constantly and daily hand ourselves over to Christ, unto his death. And by his life, we then live. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't know. I just know it's a fact. But I don't know that I can find words to describe it. I've asked the Holy Spirit to make it plain to me. And I comprehend it to some extent for myself. That death has a power against sin. And I've got to take that attitude regularly. Well, that much for that. The Bible does say in Romans 6, I believe it is, in verse 11 and verse 18, he that is dead is freed from sin. Oh, how that bothered me. Well, I says, my body certainly isn't free from sin. Well, my body isn't dead. It'll die one of these days, and then it'll be free from sin. But I, Theodore F., have already died with Christ to sin. And therefore, I am pronounced dead to sin now. On the basis of that, appropriate that. And God will give you the power over sin. Well, ask me how. That's his big secret. Third, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Go back to Egypt for a minute. The Israelites were told to have the blood on the doorpost. That was one. There they had faith in that blood, and that meant redemption, or rather protection against judgment. We have our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's protection against judgment. But they were also told to be shod that night with their staves in their hands and everything ready for they to be on the march. There's a little saying, and there's some truth in it. The idle mind is the devil's workshop. But one thing is true. What Satan would like to do, if he can't stop us from living, if he can't stop us from Christ, then he wants to shut us off so we don't tell anybody else about it. And one way to beat him to the draw is to be out there witnessing. Put it down. If we are not witnessing, we're going to fail and we're going to fall by the wayside, and the devil's got a good hold on us. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. 2 Corinthians 5:8, so plain. And he hath reconciled us and hath given to us, the same us. Not a different class of people, the same class of people. He hath reconciled us and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. If the body of Jesus Christ, which we are, is occupied with the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, gives the Satan that much less opportunity. Paul says, don't give him any space. In other words, don't do something that will allow him to creep in. Be on the witness stand for Jesus Christ. Then the shield of faith. The shield was that part of the armor, of course, that covered everything. The shield of faith. I appreciate the emphasis on memory work. For faith cometh by the hearing of the word. I've had more people write to me and ask me, Brother F., how can I get that faith? Do you have it if you've got lots of faith? How can I get that faith you have? I've been praying and praying. I says, quit praying and just take it. Go to the Word. Where did I get it? What little faith I have? Well, David said, I'm coming against the Goliath there. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord God. When I read that incident, I says to myself, what kind of a God did David have? Well, the same God I have. Our oldest daughter was writing a theme on the attributes of God, Bible school. Then she said, after she'd finished her theme on, and research on this subject, written her theme, then for her early morning devotion, one day she read this verse, and this is our God. And she says, all at once it dawned on me what I've been writing about God. That's my God. That's my God. Well, listen, if God can take a David, I mean, if David's God can guide that sling, he can take it from me the same way. I've got the same God that David had. Joshua stood there, sun stand still. What kind of a God has he got? What kind of strings has he got on God? If you needed the sun to stand still, God would stop it for you. We aren't as needful of that particular thing as they were in those days, as they were in that day. But if in earnest I needed that extra daytime for some special purpose, as earnestly as Joshua needed, God would do the same thing for us. It's never been done since. Nobody's ever asked God for it since, as far as I know. And nobody's needed it that way. Put it that way. The thing is, the shield of faith. That's why I say memory work. Get the word into your heart. What does it say about Abraham in the 4th chapter of Romans? I memorized this verse, but my memory is sometimes short. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. If he promised it, he was able to perform it, said Abraham. Romans 4, verse 20 and 21. Shield of faith. Then comes the helmet of salvation. Now this helmet of salvation, something about that I'd like for you to get. First of all, the Roman helmet was identification as well. It protected a certain portion of the body, the head, of course, which was important. And it was identification. In other words, we need to carry our identification. I don't mean carrying the Bible under the arm. You're ashamed to carry your Bible under there and wrap it up in funny paper and carry it anyway. Just because you carry a Bible under your arm isn't going to protect you. It'll help. I tell high school girls, best thing in the world, carry your Bible under your arm. Some of these snooping boys around there might leave you alone. That's right. Let's try that once. There's a place for that. But what is the helmet for? Well, of course, to protect this part of the head. Well, what's in this part of the head? Well, it's supposed to be a brain there. The mind. That's what they're supposed to be. Now then, that needs special protection. First of all, we have one passage of Scripture, it's in Corinthians somewhere, where he calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. And I would think of that then as the assurance of salvation, although we discussed that in the first part of the armor there, truth. But it could be that here too. Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now that doesn't just mean he can save us all the way from here to heaven. That means he can save us under any conditions, under the uttermost conditions. Save us from any trouble. Put on that helmet of salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. Kept by the power of God through faith. All these dear people that can't believe that God can keep them, we've got to hang on. Let me tell you something. There may be somebody like that here, but let me tell you something. The person that doesn't believe and can't believe in the keeping power of God will never make a warrior for Jesus Christ. He's defeated on the first blow. He hasn't got one particle of this whole armor. He doesn't have the girdle of truth, for Christ is not his whole life then. He is part of it, if he has to keep it. He doesn't have the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because he has to produce the keeping righteousness. He doesn't have the feet shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because he doesn't have a gospel of peace. He has a gospel of part works. He doesn't have a shield of faith, because he doesn't have faith that he can do it, that God can do it. He's got to do a portion of it. He doesn't have the helmet of salvation. He just doesn't have anything. The poor fellow that lets God save him and then expects that he has to do the keeping. That man will never become a warrior for Christ. And that's how sick he's got to be. Now I know there's such extreme, what we call extreme Calvinism. Excuse me for even mentioning the name. There is such a thing as an extreme, such you're chosen to be saved, you're chosen to be damned, you can't do anything about it. That's the extreme side. I'm not going to get into that. What I want you to see is we are kept by the power of God. A fellow wrote to me one time and said, yeah, I believe that all right. I'm held by the hand of God, you know. Nobody can take me out of his hand. But brother, I can jump out if I want to. I wrote back and asked him two questions. I says, please note, was that a monkey or a man he's talking about? It says here, no man. Are you a man? Secondly, the very words used in 1 Peter 1:5, kept by the power of God, the very words used there say this, guarded, lest any man should attempt to take him out of God's hand. Wonderful. Now that's on the part of the assurance of salvation. But there's something else. I'll tell you, let me come back to that. Let me finish this armor and come back to this particular one a little bit later. I want to talk to you a little bit about putting the mind under the blood. A very important thing. But let's come to the next part of the armor. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, here at the NAVS, the importance of the morning watch has been so emphasized that I do not believe I need to go in detail, but there are a lot of folks that pay very little attention to it. We talk about family order. Well, the family order is out, but there are very few folks that take time to fill up at the reservoir of life. I have a time, I don't know about you gals around here, but I have a time with my gals that work in the office. We've got to give them a morning coffee break. Because you have it here too. But why? Oh, they get up so late they don't have time to eat breakfast. They're not hungry, you know, at that time. So they come to work. But you know, about the middle of the afternoon, they're paid out. I tell them if you need a hearty breakfast, you'll be paid out in the middle of the afternoon. Now that's in the physical, but it's so true in the spiritual. Let me just give you one little illustration. The people of Israel were told to go and gather the manna early in the morning. Had you ever noticed that they had to gather the manna before the heat of the sun came? Before the manna, which was lying on whatever it was, rocks or something, and I doubt that there was much grass out there in the desert, but wherever it was, if they didn't gather it early in the morning, it would melt and sort of get in among the gravel. And I can just imagine some fella getting up lazily late and going out there and wanting to get his manna, and he'd have to dig around in there, and he'd be chewing gravel all day long along with his manna. Can't you imagine that? Why? I said that on the radio one day, and the person said, "Captain Bruce, what does it say he's chewing gravel?" Oh, brother. Radio is really interesting. Very interesting. I said something about filthy lucre one day, and a woman wrote back and says, "I don't like the way you talk about Luther." Well, we're all awake now. Let's go on. Let's go on. Listen. Manna, did you read this verse? I was sitting in the hotel one day waiting for a man in Minneapolis to pick me up for morning service. And I was reading, I believe it's the 16th chapter first of Exodus. And he said, "In the morning ye shall behold the glory of God. In the evening ye shall know that I have led you out of Egypt." And then he went talking about the manna and the meat. And I couldn't see any connection. They were to pick up the manna in the morning and the meat was to come in the evening. And I said, "Holy Spirit, what in the world do you mean by that? Tell me." And brother, he electrified my soul. Why, the manna speaks of the heavenly manna. And if you want to see the glory of God, get it early in the morning. Then you'll be able to serve the Lord with power and might and strength and vigor and victory. Evening, I'll send you the flesh, which is the thing for the earthly body. I'll pay you off at night. Show you that I have led you out of Egypt, that I can take care of it. But you start out with the glory part first. Well, that much for that particular part. The sword of the Spirit. Into the heart. We must get it into the heart, but also be familiar with it so we can use it. Satan was overcome by the testimony of the Word, as well as by the blood. Satan is driven out in the name of Jesus Christ. Such words as 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." God is faithful, who will not tempt you above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. My, if you've got that hidden down in your heart, and then can bring it out. A woman wrote me one day and said, "Brother Epp, I committed a horrible sin so many years ago, and God won't forgive me. I've begged Him for years and years, but God won't forgive me. I confess that. For years I've confessed it. Brother Epp, what can I do?" And I wrote back. I said, "Lady, the sin you've been committing isn't that sin." I says, "If you read 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, I don't remember the number of years, I said it 10 years ago. But 10 years ago, when you confessed that sin, 1 John 1:9 says God forgave it. And since that time, your sin has been the sin of faithlessness. Now confess your sin of not believing God, making a liar out of Him. Confess that, and then immediately say, "Thank you, Lord, for forgiving a 10-year-old sin." She wrote back and says, "I see. Just simply believing God's word. The sword of the Spirit. That's the way we quench the fiery darts of Satan. Not just quoting it at Satan, but it becomes a shield and a sword to use against him." Oh, we can go on and on and on. Many, many of these. The sword of the Spirit. Use the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit. Not make it again. Take it. The final piece of the armor. The one that is often, I think, one of the most important. Praying always with all prayer. That word, all prayer, is good. All kinds of prayer. private prayer, public prayer, intercessory prayer, sentence prayer, long prayer, short prayer, all kinds of prayer. And prayer in connection with each one of these other six parts of the armor. Prayer in connection with truth. In other words, pray, putting ourselves in that attitude of knowing Christ is my life. That's what prayer is. Meditating. Praying about the righteousness and that God will give us the grace to live it as well as to accept it from Him. And praying about winning souls. Praying about the shield of faith and about the Word of God when you read it and say, now Lord, make it real to me. Each one of these different parts. Prayer. All prayer. Now, for the next few moments, I'd like to take you on this one particular part. The mind. I gave you this illustration the other day, but I'll use it as a jumping off point for this. Have you ever thought about the fact that all the isms of our day appeal to the mind? I remember a mother and her daughter. They'd come to see, this was in the very early part of the broadcast, about 15, 16 years ago. They'd come to see us to see whether the girl could have a place in our broadcast, work in our office and possibly sing. And she had a beautiful voice. So the mother and daughter came. And our first, of course, prerequisite is to examine their salvation. And they told us a sad story. The husband and father had died. In this particular case, they belonged to the Second Baptist Church of Lincoln, Nebraska. That means nothing to you, and I'm not criticizing the church. But in this particular case, the man gave them absolutely no comfort. The church stands semi-liberal and has nothing real. So finally, they needed something. Father and husband was gone. They turned to one thing another and finally landed in unity, which is just another off-brand of Christian Science. And they said that there, at least, they got something. I says, what did you get? And they told us about how they taught them to think upon this instead of this. Instead of thinking of the death and the grave, think upon this. When they were through, I said, did they give you something for the heart or for the mind? For 2 hours, we discussed the matter. Then they realized all they had given them was something for the mind. As long as they could think upon these beautiful thoughts and the butterflies and what have you, they possibly wouldn't think that they were worth the worry about. You watch every ism is for the mind. You watch Christian Science. They'll appeal to your mind. The mind is the reception room for everything that goes through and goes into your body. In that respect, I'm not talking about food now. I'm talking about these things that you do. Your decisions are made, first of all, in the mind. It's in a very, very important part of man. And therefore, there is a battle for the control of the mind. Some of you are in the Navy and some of you in the Army. And you'll no doubt know that the strategic thing is to try to get a hold of the mind. To try to get a hold of the strategic spot. The mind is the strategic spot for the activities of man. For the spiritual as well as for all of our mental other activities, the will and so on. It all centers in the mind. So naturally there is a battle for the control of the mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10 for a minute. Notice what he says. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in the readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's he talking about? But the mind. There's a battle. Be sure there is a battle. There's a warfare. And some of the mean things, the stronghold, where Satan can get a stronghold is in the mind. And therefore, we must guard him. That's where your rebel thoughts come from. Satan shoots in these rebel thoughts. You dealt with people that will say to you, I don't know what more to do with these terrible thoughts about God. People have told me, says, I thought the most horrible things about God. So much so, pardon me in a mixed crowd like this, but I just want you to see what I'm driving at. I've had people, women, tell me of relationship that pertain to the body that they've had in their mind with Jesus. And to them it was sweet. Satanic thoughts in the mind. I read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the mind is blinded by Satan. Here are some of the words that are used concerning the mind, for instance, in the Word. The mind is described, that is, the mind of the unregenerate person now, where Satan's stronghold is. In Romans 1:28, it's called a reprobate mind. Please note the emphasis. I never knew the emphasis on the mind until I made the study of the mind in this relationship and how to put the mind under the blood and keep it there. A reprobate mind, Romans 1:28. A blinded mind, 2 Corinthians 3:14. A darkened mind, Ephesians 4:17-18. The vanity of the mind, fleshly mind, Colossians 2:18. The carnal mind, Romans 8:7. You notice how many times he emphasizes the mind. But now let's look at it from the other side. I was describing the mind here. These descriptions, I believe, are descriptions of the unregenerate, where Satan has his control. But I want you to see where the Holy Spirit has his control of the mind. He has the control of the mind of the believer, if it's turned over to him. For the mind is the vehicle of the Spirit through which he works. And a blocked mind leaves the Spirit unexpressed. It stops the flow of the Spirit. And there are hundreds of things that can block the mind. For instance, preconceived theological ideas. There are some people to whom you can simply transmit no truth whatsoever. They have new hearts, but they have old heads, somebody said. Why is your liberal man the way he is? Why can't you tell him about the truth? I was a little bit concerned about one thing. Right across the street from us in Lincoln, Nebraska, don't tell these folks at Lincoln right now, will you? Not that I'm afraid of it, but I just don't want to spoil the relationship right now. We need the auditorium across the street once in a while for our conferences. But the thing is this, the largest auditorium as far as the church is concerned is right across the street from our office. And a very, very liberal church. The evangelical group of ministers in the city have tried and tried to get the auditorium for meetings, and they haven't succeeded. And somehow we succeeded. I didn't know how. So I made some investigations to find out why. I just plainly says, I says, well, why do you turn them down? I didn't say, now I'm part of them, which I was, and he knew it. Why do you turn them down, and why do you let us come in? He gave me the answer. Then I got to talk about the language. And brother, he had it in for the navigators. He'd been up here at Colorado Springs with navigators at work, and he says, I can't work with the navigators. He says, they're such sourpusses. And he says, they're so dogmatically sure and so cantankerous that they believe that the only way a man can be saved is to be born again. And he says, I've worked up there in the camp, and navigators have been in there, and he says, they just spoil our work. He says, don't you know that the Bible plainly teaches that Nicodemus had to be born again, but Peter didn't have to. All Jesus said to Peter was, follow me. Get your own interpretation of it. Why his mind was so blocked. Satan had control of it. There are some people to whom you cannot teach the grace of God because of preconceived ideas and the mind is blocked. And the preconceived idea is, if you just turn people loose on grace, they'll go right out here and sin and just live like devils. And if you don't keep the law over them and keep them down and depressed, I was talking to some Pentecostal people about this one time, and he says, we still believe that the best way to train people is to keep them under fear that if they sin, they'll go to hell. Their mind is blocked. And you can't teach them grace, just well give up. But God says, Romans 12:2, by what? The renewing of the mind. The renewal of the mind. There's a tremendous potential if the mind is under the blood. Very definitely. Now this is a progressive work. True, it's changed at the time of the new birth, but there is a progressiveness of the renewal of the mind. I want to give you some practical, just a few practical things, and I'm going to quit. About the renewal of the mind. It's not necessarily once for all. It's a continuous action. As we daily search the Word, we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and there comes a renewal of the mind. The helmet of salvation is there to keep the old devil's darts out of the mind. That's where you'd like to get. It's the reception room. Where they come. You've got to make the decision. Am I going to follow this or am I going to follow this? As sure as God puts up a program for you and says, this is the way I want you to go, the devil's going to put about four counterfeits in front of you, and then you've got five of them to decide which way you're going. You've had that experience, haven't you? Just about the time you're ready to go. Then the devil puts about three or four, and you can't tell which is which. You've got to make a decision. Satan's come along and he's got a battery somewhere around. That mind's got to be put under the blood and kept there. I'll tell you a minute later what I mean by that. Take the control of your mind out of the hands of Satan by deliberately handing it over unto Christ and unto his death, and say, by the grace of God, I'm dead to these things that are satanic, and I reject them, and I'll receive what you want from my mind. See, it doesn't make sense. Meditate on it. It won't make sense thinking of it theologically only. Take this verse down. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. The ones we didn't have that. That's another one. The mind of Christ, he says, let the mind of Christ be in you. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. The mind should be under the control of God. What does he say in Philippians 4, 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing, is that what he says? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your mind. There's your peace of mind. Then in Philippians 4:8 he says, think upon these things. Fill your mind with these things. Oh, that's why you've got to stay in the Word. That's why the navigators are pushing it again and again. Fill yourself with the Word. Fill yourself with the Word. Fill yourself with the Word. Think on these things. Don't leave any room for Satan. Leave no space for him is what it means. No space. Don't leave the corner of your mind open for Satan to put his darts in there. If he hasn't anything, no room, he can't get them in. The mind under the blood. The best illustration I think I can find is the one I gave you before. We're in Egypt for a moment. We're in that room where the blood's on the doorpost. That room right now is your mind. The reception room. In comes a guest. One of Satan's emissaries. He's all dressed up like an angel of light. He comes in. We check him. Check his credentials. We check and find out he is not from God. See the blood of Jacob. It's a simple illustration, but it'll help you. Put the mind under the blood. Protect it. But don't wait until Satan gets in. Cram your mind full of the things of God ahead of time. And ahead of time, put your mind under the protection of the blood so Satan can't get close to you. Of course, the harder you do, the more you do that, the harder he's going to try. put your mind on the blood. I haven't received any questions yet. Evidently, you folks are really know all about this. Or else I'm doing an awfully good job of preaching. But I haven't received any questions yet. If I don't have any questions, I'll ask my own questions tomorrow morning. Can a Christian be possessed of the devil? That's one question I want to answer tomorrow morning. I think I know the answer. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the victory in Christ Jesus, the blood of Jesus, for the protection of the mind. For it's in the mind, Lord, that the many decisions are made. The decision as to whether we're going to follow this or that. Whether I am going to learn this or whether I am going to be lazy today. The mind makes it, there's where the decisions are made. And oh God, we pray for the protection of the mind. We pray for filling of the mind, filled with the love of thy Spirit, the Word, that there will be no room, no space for the evil one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for staying awake.